you brought a Bible with you this morning, you could get it out now and turn to the book of Colossians. You're more than welcome to find one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 984. We're going to be in Colossians 3, and we're going to consider just the first four verses of that chapter, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. And it's our custom at Houston Lake when we read the scriptures aloud that are to be preached, that we stand out of respect and gratitude. So if you're able, would you please stand at this time as I read for us God's word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you asking that you would give us much grace and help to hear your word. We pray that it's rightly proclaimed and rightly applied. We just pray that your spirit would take your word and do something significant in our hearts and minds, drawing us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I think the opening line from C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, is perhaps one of the greatest lines in literature. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The opening line of that book goes like this. There was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. If you're a member of this church or regular attender, you know I'm a C.S. Lewis fan. And there's another line, or really an expression of his, that I like a lot, that he uses in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. A lot of you are familiar with that book. If not the book, you're familiar with the movie that came out a few years ago. The story of four English school children who journey through a magical wardrobe into the land of Narnia. And when they arrive, they discover that this land, the land of Narnia, is ruled by a cruel white witch. And she keeps the land of Narnia in a constant grip of ice and snow. And what Lewis says of Narnia at this point, and this is what I like so much, he says that Narnia, in Narnia at this time, it is always winter, but never Christmas. Always winter, but never Christmas. Now, what is Lewis saying? What is he, when he uses that phrase, what is he trying to describe? If you think about what life would be like if we lived further north, thankfully we don't experience really bad winters. But if we lived in a wonderful place like Minot, North Dakota, where some of you have been, and it was always the dead of winter, and it never changed. Always winter, but never Christmas. That would suggest it would be a cold, miserable, dark, gray existence. And the one thing that could bring life and color and joy to that scenery and to that climate is gone. Now, I wonder for how many here this morning that describes your life. It feels like winter, but never Christmas. Well, I've got good news for you. Because that's what the gospel means. It means good news. There is hope in the winter. Jesus came, we're told in Luke's gospel, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. He came to bring good news to people that were lost, that were discouraged, that were in despair, for whom life seemed gray and dire and dark. And the resurrection is the guarantee that the good news is true, that the good news is really good. I made mention of this fact when we started our service this morning about how crucial the resurrection is to the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul makes this very, very plain in 1 Corinthians 15, kind of the classic chapter on the resurrection. In fact, some of you probably expected that would be the chapter that would be preached from this morning, because it so centers on the resurrection. Paul writes in that chapter, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." He's saying again, to repeat myself from earlier, if the resurrection is not true, if Jesus died on that cross and his bones are still in a tomb somewhere in the Middle East, then this is a waste of our time. Why are we here? Boy, have I got the wrong job if Jesus is not raised from the dead. But Paul says, but in fact, he is raised. He goes on to say this: Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, apart from the resurrection, there's no hope for forgiveness. There's no hope of eternal life. There's no hope of reconciliation. The resurrection is critical. It's crucial. And what I want us to think about this morning for a few moments from the book of Colossians is the so what question. Okay, so the resurrection is true. Maybe that should be a display in one of the Ripley's Believe It or Not museums that you can visit, I know, in Gatlinburg or St. Augustine. At least they used to have one in St. Augustine. That's the first one I ever went to as a kid. The Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum. Wow, here's a man that was raised from the dead. That's neat. What's next? It's more than that. So we need to consider the so what of the resurrection. And I will tell you this, that what the apostle is telling us in Colossians 3 is the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. Now, what does it change? We're going to see three things this morning. The first is this: the resurrection changes how you should see your past. The resurrection should change how you should see your past. If we look at verse 1 in Colossians 3, we read these words: "If then you have been raised with Christ." Now, I should fuss at Kenny Ryan for preaching my sermon for me this morning, right? And the book, by the way, that Kenny referenced is Devoted to God by Sinclair Ferguson. Don't get on your phone and go to Amazon and order it right now, you know. But do that later. Make a note, do that later. "If then," Paul says, "you have been raised with Christ." Now, this clues us into something, that Paul is writing this letter to Christians. He's writing this letter to believers, to those who've already put their trust in Christ. If we were to look at chapter 1, verse 3, we would read these introductory words that Paul writes: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love that you have for all the saints," for all the believers. So Paul's writing to those who have faith in Christ. That is, they have transferred their trust from themselves onto Jesus. They are resting on Him, what He has done, His death, burial, and resurrection, not relying or resting on themselves for peace with God. They have understood. They need a substitute. They need an advocate. And those are the ones to whom Paul is writing. And we need to get that as we go forward. When Paul says, "if then you've been raised with Christ," I think it's the other translations might even say, "since you've been raised with Christ," which is fair to say. You have been raised. This is a past tense thing. It's happened in the past. It's already occurred. And he's saying, again, the believer has been raised with Jesus. And if you look in verse 3, there's another one of these past tense references: "for you have died." That's happened. So you've been raised with Christ, and you've died with Christ. And it's accomplished fact. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, this is where Kenny went ahead and preached my sermon for me, but at least part of it. That to be a Christian is to be united to Jesus, to be in union with Him by faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. That same book that Kenny referenced, the author, Sinclair Ferguson, makes mention of the fact that most of the time in the Bible, particularly in the writings of Paul, that's the way he chooses to describe a Christian, someone who is in Christ. He'll say, you need to believe in Jesus. Literally, believe into Jesus. So that to be a Christian is to be united to Jesus by faith, so that what he has done then counts for me. What has he done? Well, he's lived a life of perfect obedience. He's died in the place of sinners, suffering the just punishment for sin. And then the resurrection, of course, is proof that he got what he paid for, that his work was accomplished and was victorious. And so again, to be a Christian is to be one with Jesus by faith. And that may be hard for us to get our minds around, but we talk that way. We talk about being one with things. I mean, for example, one of my favorite things to tease someone about is after a college football weekend, "Oh, we played great." Excuse me, I didn't see you on the field with those 18 to 22 year old young men. "We? What's the we?" Well, I know what they're saying. They so identify with their team that it's we. We did this, we did that. And that's a weak analogy, really, of what it means to be united with Jesus, because it's so much more. By faith, we are one with him. And this has implications for our past. The resurrection, we unite him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That has an implication for our past. Listen to Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that being raised with Jesus means that all of our past sin, all of our past guilt, all of our past shame has been wiped away. I mean, that's a winter with a Christmas. That's a winter with a Christmas. I was watching a Netflix documentary just this past week on the House of Windsor. Not the crown, okay? I was watching this documentary, okay, about the House of Windsor, the royal house in England. And this was really interesting. You know, during World War I, as you might imagine, anti-German sentiment in England was very high. And the name of the royal house, I didn't know this till, I didn't pay much attention till this week. The name of the British royal family at the time, during World War I, was, I'm going to hopefully pronounce this correctly, the House of Saxe, Coburg, and Gotha. I think I'm saying that German, G-O-T-H-A. Gotha, that's important. That was their name. There were German roots to the royal family, if you recall. Well, in March 1917, German bombers dropped bombs on London. You know the name of the particular bomber they were flying? They were called Gotha bombers, G-O-T-H. And this is one of the first times that civilians were killed in this way during World War I. In fact, a class of six-year-olds were killed in one of the droppings of the bomb. Well, the royal family faced some pretty bad press, bad sentiment. Here, their last name was associated with the name of these bombers that had killed civilians. And so King George V made a royal proclamation on July the 17th, 1917. "We're changing our name to Windsor." And that helped to help perception. But let me tell you this, being a Christian is more just getting a name change. It's a change in status. We go from being exiles to adopted heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And all of this is completed action. You have been raised, past tense. You have died with Christ. You're united to him. That's what it means to be a Christian. It has implications for our past. We're new people. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Does that not speak to your past? If part of your winter is dealing with the past and dealing with guilt and shame and the burden of the past, if you are in Christ, that's wiped away. There's the Christmas for your winter. You see, the resurrection changes everything. It changes how you ought to see your past. Secondly, it changes how you ought to see your present, how you see your present. Paul not only talks about past tense, but he talks about present tense. Verse 1, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek," and that's present tense, "seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Verse 2, "Set your minds," present tense, "set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." So what we're given here are two commands. Again, to get a little grammatical here, these are present tense, and they're in an imperative voice. They're commands that are given. Something we're commanded to keep on doing. But I want you to notice something really interesting. Notice how, if you've got your Bible open, these commands, these exhortations are bracketed, they're bookended by the past tense statements, right? It starts off, if you've been raised with Christ, seek, set your minds, and then verse 3, for you have died, past tense. Now what does that tell us? What does it tell us when Paul brackets the commands with the past tense? It's showing us the biblical principle that for a Christian, doing is always linked to being. What you do in the Christian life is always related to who you are in Christ. Now that's really important. Because I know most people, or many people, if you did man on the street type interviews, will say, what's a Christian? Well, a Christian's a person who goes to church. They maybe hold certain moral views. They may even say, sadly, well, they vote a certain way. And so Christianity is defined by many as in terms of strictly behavior. Well, that's not the biblical approach. That's not what the Bible says. We approach behavior, so to speak. Behavior is always related to being, who you are in Christ. That's what motivates. That's what moves you to do what you do. The classic place to understand this is in the giving of the Ten Commandments. If you look at Exodus 20, when God through Moses is revealing his law to his people, before he lays out the Ten Commandments, he says these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the Ten Commandments are listed. So what are we seeing? God's saying, this is who you are. I bought you. I redeemed you. You belong to me. You're my people. Now, here's how to live like it. Here's how to live like my people. So what we're learning is, we don't do in order to be accepted. Because we're accepted, if we are in Christ, that's why we should live the way we live. And Paul tells us, here's what you ought to be doing. You ought to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Pursue Jesus, he's saying. Well, where is Jesus? The passage says he's seated at the right hand of God. That's metaphorical language for the fact that Jesus is in an exalted position. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's worthy of worship and loyalty. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Fix your mind. Give your attention to that which is truly glorious, to that which brings life. Let your thoughts go there. Now, this is not a call for Christians to go live in a cave, all right? That's not what this means. Because you think, well, how am I going to do that? How am I going to set my mind on things above, not on things on the earth? I guess I just need to go, you know, pull the shutters, lock the doors, and throw out my TV and my radio and my computer and internet access and just live with a candle and an open Bible. I guess that's what I've got to do. No, that's not what's being exhorted here. Verse 5, really, if you've got an open Bible, tells you what the earthly things are. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I think we ought to look at it this way. Paul is exhorting us to seek those things that bring life and not misery, to bring joy and not despair. Idolatry, and we all have idols, those things that we give ourselves to other than God. Idols never provide a return on investment. If career is our idol, we never get far enough, or one day we have to retire. If physical health is my idol, give it time, it'll decay, right? I'm learning that lesson now. Whatever your idol might be, if it's your children, they grow up and they move away or they let you down. Whatever your idol is, it'll let you down. And what the scripture's exhorting us, seek something lasting, something truly glorious, truly joyful. Seek and pursue Jesus. It says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, he is your life. He's the center. There's none greater. There's none more glorious. One of the things I love about Lewis and C.S. Lewis, I love about the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the first of a seven-book series. I already referenced The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. That's one of those seven books. But in those stories, I particularly appreciate the way C.S. Lewis uses this character named Aslan. He's a lion. He's the great lion in Narnia, and he rules and reigns as king, and he's clearly a picture of Jesus, and Lewis even admitted this in interviews. And in The Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe, these four children from England go to Narnia, and when they arrive there, they see Narnia in the grip of ice and snow, under the cruel reign of the White Witch at this time, and they hear a prophecy that there's promised to be four thrones on which two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve will one day rule and reign. But they begin to hear about Aslan, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are the ones that help them understand about this great lion, Aslan. You see why I like these stories so much. And so they're talking to Mr. Beaver, and one of the children hears that this is a lion, and Susan says to Mr. Beaver, "He's a lion. Well, is he safe? Is this lion safe?" And you're probably familiar with Mr. Beaver's famous reply where he says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." But what a great picture of King Jesus. He's not safe. You think, what does that mean? That means Jesus comes to bring renovation. Let me tell you what a safe king is. A safe king is one that does everything I tell him and follows my agenda. It makes life work the way I want it to work. That's a safe king. Jesus is not a safe king. He says, "I'm going to bring renovation in your life. I'm going to bring change in your life. I'm going to root out those things that will truly rob you of joy." He's not safe, but he's good. He wants to do us good so that we can leave the winter and get into spring and summer. He brings us face to face with this real lasting joy in his kingship, and it lasts forever. So if you want to leave winter and you want to leave it for spring, then let's let the resurrection affect our present, and let's pursue the risen, reigning Jesus, fixing our eyes on him. Just a few moments ago in our profession of faith, we thought and referenced who Jesus is. It came right out of Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's Jesus. That's the one we worship this morning. That's the one we ought to seek and pursue and look for glory in him. So I think the resurrection has a lot to say to us today. It changes everything. It changes the way we look at our past. It changes the way we look at the present, the things we pursue. And lastly, resurrection changes, you can guess it, how we ought to look at our future, how you should see your future. I think that's pretty plain in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears. The promise of Scripture is that Jesus will return in a glorious fashion. That, I think to help us understand this, we need to go back to the ascension. Now, what's the ascension? Jesus, in his appearance, he spent 40 days with his disciples right after the crucifixion, right after the resurrection, that is. We read about what the ascension is in Acts 1. And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus is ascended, and he's enveloped by this cloud, we're told. Now, that's significant. I don't think this is just, the weather was a bit overcast. That's not what that means. A cloud in Scripture, we think about the cloud in the Old Testament that hovered over the tabernacle, the cloud of glory. Or think about the book of Daniel He describes the appearance of the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven. This, again, is a glory cloud. Jesus will return in glory, and every eye will see him. And his people will have a place with him, we're told, in that glorious return. Now, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's book, you're familiar with the story. One of those four children who makes it over into the land of Narnia, his name is Edmund. He's a brother of Peter and to Lucy and Susan. And he betrays them to the White Witch. Well, the White Witch is an evil character. And she lays claim to his life and says, "You know, Aslan," as she speaks to the great lion, "the law, the ancient law in Narnia is that a traitor must be put to death. And so I have a right to this young boy's life." And Aslan basically strikes a bargain. He will take Edmund's place. He will die in his place. And as we read that story, Aslan is put to death. He's slain by the White Witch on this ancient stone table. But the next morning, in a glorious gospel-esque fashion, at the stone table is cracked in two, and Aslan rises from the dead. Because Aslan knows what he calls a deeper magic than even the witch knew. And what does Aslan do? He goes to the castle of the White Witch. You need to know that the White Witch had a horrible power, that she would turn her enemies and her victims to stone. And so in her castle are stone statues everywhere. And Lewis describes how Aslan goes into the witch's own castle, goes into her house, and he but breathes on these statues. And Lewis does a great job of describing it. He said it's almost like a flicker of flame that just spreads over the whole statue, and they become alive again. And Aslan now has an army of followers, and he leads them in conquest to conquer the White Witch. And what does he do with Peter and Edmund and Susan and Lucy? Well, the prophecy is fulfilled, and they're made kings and queens that rule over Narnia. Let me tell you, that is a picture of the glorious return of Jesus. If we are in him, we're part of his army. And we taste the glorious victory, and we're joint heirs with the King of Kings. That's the future the resurrection guarantees. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, was a good friend of C.S. Lewis. He and Lewis and other writers were part of a little group called the Inklings. You've probably heard of them. In Tolkien's work, The Lord of the Rings, with which a lot of us are familiar, again, through the movies, Tolkien has a great way of describing the end of all things. Tolkien, who helped Lewis, again, become a Christian. I like the way Tim Keller references the writing of Tolkien. I'm quoting Tim Keller here, but you'll understand the Tolkien reference. "Just after the climax of the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee discovers that his friend Gandalf was not dead, as he thought, but alive. He cries, 'I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?' The answer of Christianity," Keller writes, "to that question is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having been broken and lost." That's the joy of Jesus' glorious return. And let me tell you, if there's no resurrection, this is delusion. There is no hope. Without a risen Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have this guaranteed glorious future. See, the resurrection, it changes everything. It changes, it should change, how we see our future. And we go to Colossians 3, 1 through 4 to ask the question, so what, right? The resurrection, so what? Well, it changes everything. It ought to change the way we look at our past. There is no condemnation if we're in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. It changes how you see your present. I seek things where life is, where Christ is. I seek him, where joy is. And it changes how we see our future, this glorious future promised with our King. So I'll ask again for you, is it winter but never Christmas? You know, Christmas is when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, right? That Jesus came and was born in the stable, born as a baby. love Christmas. I love Christmas. Love the celebration. But let me tell you something. Christmas doesn't have its meaning without Easter. Because Easter is when we celebrate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The purpose for his coming. That's what makes Christmas joyful. That's what really... So really, perhaps Lewis should have said, Narnia was so dismal and dreary and dark because there was... It was always winter, but not Easter. Is your life a winter with no Easter? Then I would urge you this morning to turn to Jesus, to turn in faith to him, to become one who is in Christ. Well, how do I do that, you might ask? Well, let me give you a simple answer. The ABCs can help. Think ABC. A is admit. Admit that you're what the Bible calls a sinner, that you're failure to keep God's commands amount to cosmic treason because he made you and he's got rights over you. So admit your sin and ask for forgiveness. Seek God's mercy. That's the A. Admit. B is believe. It's that transfer of trust, that faith in Christ, praying that, oh God, may Jesus' work count for me. And C is confess. Confess Jesus as King. He's the rightful Lord and ruler of my life. A, B, C is a way to remember. Let me also recommend to you a little pamphlet. We keep a lot of these on the table out front. It's called Two Ways to Live. If you've got questions about what it means to be a Christian, it's a great little pamphlet for you to take home with you. And there's plenty of them as you're leaving today and you're going out the main entrance this way. They're on the left on the table just on the other side of the bookcase. I hope you'll take one. Perhaps you'd like to talk sometime. My email address... The phone number for the church is on the back of the bulletin. And there are plenty of others in our church who would love to have that conversation. You can even put a note on one of the connection cards. You can put in the offering plate in just a few moments. I'd like to talk. But I would encourage you to see that the resurrection truly changes everything. And the resurrection is the guarantee of good news. And I know that you need truly good news. So that life is not always winter and never Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy. That's why we celebrate Easter. Because you sent the Son in your love and grace to give himself for us and to be raised again from the dead. Father, I pray that this message would have great resonance with all of us. And that those who are here who don't know Jesus, who have yet to put their trust and faith in him alone, would do that even today. Father, I pray that we would glory in the resurrection and that we would seek what's above, set our minds there on Jesus, our ruling and reigning King. We pray in his name. Amen.